It'd be difficult not to reference the presidential election in today's introduction. I think, though, it's time we as Christians put American politics once and for all in their proper place. Much as everyone wanted to tell us the outcome of this election was not the most important thing that was to happen in our lives. Not inconsequential, but also not of ultimate value. To convince you of this, I wish we could ask a helpful diagnostic question for all candidates going forward, from this time forward into, you know, when Jesus comes back. If we could ask them this very pointed question: how can you assure us that your leadership will make our lives the best they possibly could be? Wouldn't you like to hear the answer to that question? I mean, candidates would no doubt share their plans to pass laws or put economic plans in place or perhaps build a stronger military or make education more affordable or reform our justice system or any number of things. But how can mere human thinking make our lives the best they can possibly be? I think that's the question that we should have over our thinking when we think about presidential politics. A candidate's plans might make some temporal improvements, to be sure. But can they bring about ultimate human flourishing? This was the struggle of ancient Israel and of all men throughout history. Is there a king who will lead us to the kind of fullness of life that our souls long for? That's the question that has loomed down through the ages. How can we trust a leader who promises us he will lead us to such joy, even if he made that claim? Well, let us turn to God's word today to try to answer that very question. This, friends, is a thrilling text. Remember where we're at in Samuel, in 2 Samuel here. We are in the final chapters. David is looking back over his time as king, even way back to when he was a child in Jesse's home, even to this day. And he's making these teaching points. He's laying before us these jewels about life in the kingdom. And today we see another one. So 2 Samuel chapter 23, it's 39 verses long, so hang in there with me. And the second half, I'll warn you, there's a lot of names in the second half. Okay? Hang in there with me. God's word's valuable. He speaks to us through these very words. Pay careful attention. God's word reads like this. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth of Tachammonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the king of Adullam, at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elika of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zaman the Ahoahite, Maharai of Netophah, Helab the son of Bana of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gosh, Abialban the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Elihaba the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahazbi of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Parai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Well, we read every word that we're going to examine because it's God's word. There's nothing in there by accident, so it's important that we see all of the text so we don't ignore the hard parts. Well, back to how I started. How can a ruler fill out the hope of his people to live the peaceful, purposeful, prosperous lives they were created to live? How are they to do so? How are those in God's kingdom assured of such full and beautiful lives? Well, God's word tells us today that they need a king who knows how to lead them, that invites God's favor to break sweetly over their head. That God's people need a leader that know how to lead them to God, to the place of his blessing. So the theme here this morning for you out of this text, I believe, is just this. The just rule of a king brings the warmth of God's blessings. The just rule of a king brings the warmth of God's blessings. Now, David helps us to reach this conclusion by pointing us first to a promise and then to a people. That's how we'll look at the text. Again, the theme here, the just rule of a king brings the warmth of God's blessings. I mean, you want to know that truth, right? And you want to know how that works, I trust. You want to be the people of God that aren't just sort of on paper God's people, but rather receive his blessings so that your lives can flourish for him. Well, that's what this text is all about. David leads us by the hand first to a promise that God made to him that echoes down to this day. We'll look at that. And then secondly, he points us to the people whose lives demonstrated the promise to be true. That's this list of people here. So that's what we'll look at first. That this idea of getting to God's blessings through a just king is first based on a promise, and then we actually see it in living color in a people. So first, the promise. A divine promise can be relied upon by his people. That's the first seven verses of our text. A divine promise can be relied upon by his people. God had made a covenant with David that is beyond comparison. Remember now, David's reaching back for the good stuff at this point of the book. And he reaches back to that glorious chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, where God makes a covenant with him. No king of another nation has ever had such a definite promise made to him, which is why we can't put our hope in political figures, friends. Those people have not had a promise made to them by God like David did. The promise that God would personally ensure the king's continual reign. A promise that he himself would see to it that the king's rule would endure through an everlasting dynasty. David references the covenant established by God that we read about back in chapter 7. I believe he mentions it in verse 5. Do you see it there? Drop down to verse 5 there. For he has made with me an everlasting covenant. You see that? He's talking about 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me remind you of a few glorious sentences from that covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Put yourself in David's shoes. King of Israel, God himself says this to you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the covenant that God made with David. It was an incredible promise that God's blessings would be showered upon his people as men from David's line would continue to occupy the throne over Israel. That's the promise that he made. That this sort of exalted reign would just keep going. Why did God make this uniquely wonderful promise to him? I mean, it begs the question, doesn't it? Why? David had asked in that chapter, at the beginning of chapter 7, he had asked the Lord if he could build him a house. Do you remember that? That was the context from which that covenant came. David had said, we're in Jerusalem now. I live in the king's, fortress city here. I've got a house for myself. But yet the Ark of the Covenant is in a tabernacle. It's in a temporary dwelling place in Jerusalem. I want to build a temple for you, a house for you. That's the context from which that came. And he said that, of course, yes, to honor God, but also David wanted God to permanently live among God's people. Because to live before God means to live in his presence and receive his blessings. But in making the covenant with David, God said the depth and width and breadth of knowing him would not finally come because of a temple. Certainly not a temple made with human hands. It would come through an ongoing relationship that would never end. The ongoing blessing of living under a king who would rule in God's stead, ever reminding them of God's truth and leading them in the light of it. They needed a king that would live among them and show them and teach them who God was and what it was to live before him and so receive his blessings in an ongoing, forever way. And that's why the covenant came. David would fulfill this role in part. David would be a just king and bring the blessings of God to the people of Israel in part. I mean, we read in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 15 these words. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. So David would fulfill this covenant in part. As with Solomon and Josiah and other kings that would come from David's line that would lead the people in godliness and read the law of God to them, show them the ways of God. But here in our text, we come to grips with a foundational truth regarding when God gives the goodness of himself to his people. When he brings his blessings through his king, of when he brings his life-giving blessing to his people. It comes when their king not just achieves the throne, but leads the people from the throne as he ought. That's why we have here in verse 3, the second half, when, you see it? Drop your eyes in the book for a minute. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. That's how the promise of the blessing starts. When? In times where one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, that's when the warmth of his blessings come. David declares that God speaks this oracle through him, that the Lord reveals this wisdom from God's mind to the king out of his lips so that his people would hear it, that God shines the light of his blessings upon those who have been ruled over by a righteous king. God promises that his people will flourish when their leaders' direction and decisions are governed by a fear of the Lord, by a sober acknowledgement that our awesome God is due the honor of them leading his people in a way that reflects his justice, ruling over his people in a way that brings him delight. That's why no political figure could ever bring about ultimate human flourishing, but this promise of God still stands. This is not a new teaching. Though it is newly applied, perhaps, to the king of Israel here in this text. But faithfulness springing from a fear of the Lord has always been the way to enjoying God's life-giving resources. Let me read that again. Listen carefully. Faithfulness springing from a fear of the Lord has always been the way to enjoying God's life-giving resources. It's always been the way of enjoying God's blessings. It was the wisdom of God concerning Abraham. Remember, God had made grand promises to Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, right? I'm going to make a nation from you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a blessing. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. And on it went, right? God made these grand promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Six chapters later, in Genesis 18, we read this. This is when the Lord comes down with a couple angels, and they're about to lay Sodom and Gomorrah to waste. And the Lord says to his angels in Abraham's hearing, "Should I tell Abraham about what I'm going to do?" That's the text, okay? Listen to how he says it now. Genesis 18, 19. God says, "I have chosen him," meaning Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord might bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Do you see the logic of that text? God had already made these grand promises to him. And he's saying, Abraham, if you will live in righteousness and lead your children in righteousness, you'll enjoy what I've already promised you. You'll live in the light of the warmth of my blessings. You get it? So this is not a new teaching in our text. It's newly applied to the king, yes. But it's throughout the scriptures. It was the wisdom of God concerning Abraham. It was also the wisdom of God given to Moses as he instructed the people that were about to enter the promised land. Again, the promised land was called the promised land. You know why. God had promised it to the patriarchs, right? And now we're generations later, and the people in the wilderness are about to enter the promised land, and Moses speaks these words of God to the people. Listen, it's the same logic. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. That's Deuteronomy 6, by the way. You see the understanding there. The land had already been promised to them. And the instruction of God is, fear me. Swear by my name. Walk in my, as if in my presence, and go and take the land so that you might enjoy it. Right? He doesn't say, you know, in other words, he's encouraging their faithfulness. It's faithfulness, living in faithfulness, where we get to enjoy God's blessings. Now, this is not a works righteousness proposition. This is not a, well, if I live good enough, you know, I'll earn God's favor and he'll be, he'll be obliged to bless me or something like that. No, God had already made the promise to bless Abraham and the world through him. He had already made the promise to the patriarchs to give them the land. He had already covenanted with David. I already mentioned it back in chapter 7. He had already covenanted with David to establish a righteous rule over God's people from his throne. The motivation for David to rule in justice had already been provided. I mean, it's so important for us to catch the logic of this text. I mean, it's like the son of a great king who had access to eat in the royal banquet hall. Can you imagine yourself in that position? Or daughter, right? Child of the king. You have access to the royal banquet hall, right? And in that banquet hall, servants are always bringing out wonderfully fresh and extravagant and succulent meals. When the king's son or daughter shows up on time and is appropriately dressed, they get access to his father's to their father's feast. Him showing up on time doesn't earn the meal. Her being dressed appropriately doesn't buy herself a seat at her father's table. But the benefits are available to them when they do what the father tells them. They get to enjoy, have the intimacy and the benefit of it. You follow me? So as I said, the motivation for David to rule in justice had already been provided, and what a motivation it was. Did you hear the poetic language he used of God's blessings? I mean, it is really delightful. I mean, guys, don't be afraid. It's poetry. Lean in, okay? It's really great stuff. Second half of verse 3, look at it, into 4. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And this is just delightful stuff. God's saying, if a king will lead his people to me, they will experience this kind of blessing. God had promised that a king after his own heart who would lead the people into a life of joy and peace in God, right, would experience this. Samuel's final address was similar to David's final words here. I mean, here Samuel, as he's kind of going off the scene, this is 1 Samuel 12, verse 14. He says, if you will fear the Lord, he's speaking to Israel, and serve him and obey his voice, not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Now he goes on to say what will happen if you don't. But the point is, like, you want to have a full life? You want to have a rich life? Right? It requires a king leading you justly into God's blessings. And so David seizes upon that promise and confidently asserts it here in our text that the Lord will surely be for Israel in this day, because David had in fact ruled justly over them, leading them to fear the Lord. Now, he had certainly not done it perfectly. David certainly had his failures, right? But he had never abandoned God. He had never led the people into unbelief or idolatry, as many kings did in his line that would come later. We notice the king's confidence in God's promise here. Look at verse 5. It's such wonderful confidence in God. David says, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? I've done what he's told me to do. I've led the people in justice. Surely God will do what he has said. and have his blessings break sweetly over the heads of the people that I lead. I mean, the power behind David's commitment to lead with integrity, to judge matters without partiality, to right injustice, his commitment to do so was so that the people would know God, so that they might experience his life-giving wisdom, so that they would have the joy of living in the security of his presence. Now, dads, you've got to take up this mantle in your family. You've got to be the one that shows your kids what justice looks like. Moms too, but dads need to lead in this, right? You need to seize this promise and apply it to the family. Pastors in the audience, myself included, we need to take this to heart. It is our responsibility to desire the blessing, God's sweetness, to come to our people, to our families, and it requires us to do our part, to humbly walk before God, to be just, to show justice to our people, to our children, right? Such an important thing here. Be motivated by the blessing that comes to others if we'll do this, if we'll be faithful. Well, David had this power to live justly as we need, but to do so, his power would have to come from God. In other words, it's not just that David was had these like great leadership skills, you know. It's not just that David, like, oh, you know, he put his mind to something. He always, you know, followed through, and unlike other people or something like that. No, it's why the royal psalmist prayed for God to give this sort of ability. I mean, listen to the words of Psalm 72. There's a number of royal psalms that speak of the king and what he needs to do and what God helps him do and this sort of thing. Listen to just the prayer of the royal psalmist here. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God. Boy, do we need to pray that prayer. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. We need to pray for our leaders to have that heart, that ability, and for ourselves. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. I mean, friends, this is the prayer of a king that wants blessing to come to his people, that God might give him the ability to rule in God's justice. Imperfect as David was, that was his motivation. A God-given motivation to rule in a way that led Israel to live here like they were already in heaven, in God's presence, serving him and enjoying him as all their needs were provided by his gracious hands. As they employed their gifts and did their part in the people of God that we need to do today. But David, as we know, was deficient, I've already mentioned, in so many ways. He gave in to his sinful lusts and failed to lead his family and others in ways where they would see God's blessings. But the covenant God made with David was a covenant that stretched far past his life, praise God. It wasn't a covenant that had an expiration date. It was perfectly ordered and was never in doubt. It was secure even down to this day. And that's because the sure house God had promised would come through David's greatest son, even God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise would be fulfilled perfectly in him. I said it was sort of partly, you know, fulfilled in David and partly in Solomon and other righteous kings down the line, but it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The prayer of Psalm 72 was Christ's constant guide as he led his disciples, taught them the wisdom of the Father, encouraged them in what it meant to live in the kingdom of God. He was committed to the fullness of the lives of the people that would follow him. I mean, to use the language of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? Well, the joy was to lead people to God so that they would experience his profound blessing, that their lives would be what it was always meant to be, I mean, isn't that a great promise for you, friends? That there is a king. We don't have to put our hope in political leaders today. We don't have to attach our dreams to, like, you know, some sort of political platform. Friends, there is a king reigning from David's throne even now. And he has done all that's required for you to enjoy the sweetness, the warmth of the sunshine of God's blessing. Your faithfulness will get you closer and deeper. Remember that logic, right? Oh, we could spend a lot of time here, but Christ died so that we might be made new. He laid down his life so that by knowing him, we might experience the blessing of living godly lives and the fullness and joy that produces. He was committed to leading us to God for our good. Praise his name. That is the hope we see in the overall trajectory of David's just reign over Israel, a hint of Jesus's forever reign. David ruled justly because God had promised the warmth of his blessing when he did. But it's not only seen in the promise of God. Remember, I said that David shows us two things to get us to this place where we see that when a king leads in justice, He leads the people to the warmth of God's blessing. We see that in the promise that he made, that covenant that he made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but it's also seen in God's people, real people that did profound things for God. So the first thing we looked at is this divine promise that can be relied upon by God's people. The second point of the sermon here, the second piece of the argument, if you will, is that a divine power can be realized through God's people. Divine power can be realized through God's people, and we have a list of it. It might be boring to read names out loud, but it represents incredible feats. I mean, we're going to look at just a few of them for time's sake. What we have before us in the great weight of the chapter is this laundry list of fighting men in David's army. But we don't see this catalog of brave warriors, so we might think a king needs to be surrounded by a certain kind of man in order to secure God's blessing. That's not the point. I mean, after all, Joshua 6:2, listen to this. I just happened upon this by God's mercy. Joshua 6:2 points out the king of Jericho and his mighty men of valor would fall to Israel because God ordained it. Because God said, go get it. I'm giving them into your hand. The king of Jericho and his mighty men of valor, the exact phrase that describes this man. And so it's not the men themselves that we ought to put our hope in, right? But that God's power can be realized through people. I mean, it's really incredible. The bravery of the men didn't prevent, the bravery of David's men advanced these great things that God wanted to do for his people. The bravery of the men presented here to us in this list is to rehearse for us the impact of a king who leads in justice. When a king leads in justice, his people become one of the ways that God's blessing comes about because they see in God's justice a transforming power for their lives. They become not mere mortals anymore. And that's what we see here before us. David's success sprang from the promise of God if he would reign in righteousness. Yes, if he would rule the people in the fear of the Lord. Such godly leadership brings this warmth of God's blessings upon the people, but it also produces men of heavenly courage. Did you hear me? It also produces men of heavenly courage. Heroic lives that are inspired by the joy of risking everything for God who satisfies the souls of men. If God will satisfy your soul, your soul's longing for a full and beautiful and meaningful and impactful life, you're willing to risk everything for him. That's the gospel logic we find in this text through these men listed. Through them, God consumed his enemies who were also the enemies of God's people. Those who would try to stand in the way of their living before God and blossoming lives of faith. The history of the church is full of such brave followers of Jesus. I mean, we have to know this, right? Time doesn't permit us to have a full exposition of this list, but allow me to produce some highlights for you. Imagine, if you will, that you're in your old high school hallways, in your high school, you know, in the building, going back for a visit, and you walk by that sort of, you know, trophy case that's in the wall, right? It's squeaky glass things, right? And you're looking through it, and there's old pictures and trophies and accolades and newspaper clippings of incredible deeds of the past. That's kind of what this list is like. So consider seeing just a few of them as you look through the trophy case there. People who did incredible things for God because they were led to want something greater than whatever this world offers. First, consider the unthinkable successes in battle, the incredible feats of valor and victory over Israel's enemies that are represented here. Don't run through them. Go, this is the time to pump the brakes. Just walk through the text with me for a few of them. Verse 8, Josheb-Bashabath, later in verse 8, says he wielded his spear against, did you see how many people? 800 people whom he killed, not over the course of his career, in one time. 800 people with a spear. I mean, wouldn't a spear snap in half by the time you got through 150 of them, maybe? I don't know. Look down to verse 9. Eleazar was with David when they defied the Philistines who gathered there for battle. That's verse 9. Look how the verse ends. The men of Israel withdrew. You know what that means, right? They ran away in retreat. Eleazar standing there by his lonesome. And what does 9 and 10 tell us? He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the rest of the men, when they did make their way back, all they had to do was strip the dead. I mean, friends, consider these great feats of valor. Can you imagine being that single guy that did that? Verse 18, Abishai wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them. Benaiah, that's in verse 20, he struck down two, that word Ariel I think is heroes. It's a hard word to interpret. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He struck down a lion in a pit. And if that's not enough, we have this rather strange account of him killing this good-looking Egyptian guy. Do you see that? Who's a handsome man? Why is that even in there, right? Well, if you lay the parallel account found in 1 Chronicles 11 next to it, we get some added details that help us. It appears that the good looks of this man were attributed to how tall he was and how big he was. He was some 7.5 feet tall. And the Chronicles account also says the spear that Benaiah snatched from his hand was like a weaver's beam. You remember that phrase? That's the phrase that described Goliath's spear that David went up against. 7.5 foot tall guy, really massive spear. I'm sorry, we're back in the land of the giants here. This wasn't just some good-looking dude that he slapped down. This was a giant he faced off. Snatched his spear from his hand and killed him with his own spear. I mean, this is the stuff of fiction writers. This is Marvel movie stuff. This is the stuff of mythology and fairy tales, but these things really happened. These great feats, these are recorded for our benefit so we can be amazed at what people that catch a vision, a vision of the blessings they can live in God's presence, what that produces. I mean, these things, heart-pumping, edge-of-your-seat, mind-blowing lives of regular people performing these incredible acts of heroism for God. Eternal life in God's kingdom. Think about that. being restored to God's favor and his family. Being loved by the Father in the same manner in which he loves his Son. Think about the security that comes from being in relationship to God through Christ that nobody can mess with. No one can tear you out of that relationship. Nobody can, to use Jesus' word, snatch you from his hand. The fullness of joy at God's right hand awaits us in our heavenly city. May we too be inspired to live these sort of incredible, valiant lives, to do for him what we might think is impossible because of the blessings that are before us, far greater than anything we might lose in this world. Like that incredible account of the three men breaking through the Philistine lines to go get David water from faraway Jerusalem. Isn't that a strange little account? But listen to Matthew Henry's words on such faith-fueled heroics and his encouragement for us to join in on such deeds. Listen now. I love the way he puts it. Let us be willing to venture in the cause of Christ, even when it is a suffering cause, as those who are assured that it will prevail and that we shall not lose by it at last. Were they so forward to, these men in the text, were they so forward to expose themselves upon the least hint of their prince's mind and so ambitious to please him? And shall not we covet to approve ourselves to our Lord Jesus by a ready compliance with every intimation of his will given us by his word, spirit, and providence? Did you catch the upshot of that quote? Friends, those guys risked their lives busting through the Philistine line, went a very great long journey simply to get a cup of water because their king wanted it. May we be of such mind. When God's will is impressed upon us by a study of his word, what we see in his word, by his spirit's revealing things to us, even by acts of God's providence laying things before us, may we too want to please our King. I mean, this is a portion of sacred scripture that is meant to inspire you to do things that you didn't think were capable. I trust you're leaning in. And I mean, it's just incredible to think of what these people have done that are in this hall of faith here at the end of 2 Samuel. While they are to be honored for their faithfulness, we have to be clear. We have to be careful to give God the glory for their strength and their stamina and their success. We notice our text makes this very plain. It's in verse 10 and verse 12, the Lord worked a great victory. And while that little moniker, that little phrase isn't on every sentence throughout the text, the heartbeat of it is. People who will rise up and do incredible things for God, they do so in his strength. They do so by the ability and the circumstances that he affords. Well, two final observations from this list. And there's so, I mean, we're barely, we need to spend some time. A few of us need to be over coffee and look at this text and think about some other things. I'm just giving you what we have time for today. Two final observations from this list of brave men. Despite the challenges to figure out how the author is counting them, and it's challenging. He ends with the total, you see there in 39? 37 in all. I would simply point out here that enormous achievements for God's people can be done by just a handful of them. People who see all their time and talents and money and resources as means of serving God, just a small number of such people can accomplish things that are beyond our imagination. Far greater, in fact, than running down 800 soldiers, if you can imagine. Friends, we are about to send a couple to bring the eternity-changing gospel to Japan. The people that will live in God's presence forever, for 1,000, 10,000 eras beyond. That's going to happen because we are saying to ourselves, there's more to life than the things right before us. We can do astounding things for Him in His power, through His provision. But if we're willing, if we're willing to see that living in the presence of God is worth anything we might sacrifice here, friends, let's do it. I mean, it's incredible to think about how God might use we are a relatively small church. I think we're probably pretty average for America. But don't you want more people to be in the pews? Don't you want there to be more Sunday school workers and people in the worship team and different things like that? Friends, don't despise small things. God does incredible things to people that are devoted to Him. I think that this 37 number, I think, helps us see that a little bit. Jesus Christ poured Himself out as a drink offering to the Lord in order to defeat the armies of Satan, ensuring that they would be thrown into the lake of fire forever, freeing Christians from their massive evil power. We're His brothers and sisters. He did that for us. God can do it. Unbelievable, amazing, beyond our thinking things, through people who are devoted to Him. May we walk in the steps of the Savior, follow Him. Those who do so can also do great things. I mean, you need another list? There's another one in Hebrews 11. Time would fail me, he starts, the same way I started the second half of this sermon, by the way. Time would fail me, the writer of Hebrews writes, to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, listen now, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept relief so that they might rise again to a better life. And on it goes. Friend, have you been pinning your hopes to political figures? Have you been anxious about what the church might do if so-and-so rises to power or such-and-such case gets decided a certain way? Friends, I trust that this text is a wrecking ball to that kind of foolish hope, that kind of unreasonable fear. Well, finally, notice that these various men held different ranks. I think this is an important point. It starts off with three men that led the mighty men, these three, sort of four-star generals, if you will, Josheb, Bashabeth, chief of the three, verse 8. Next to him, among the three, was Eleazar, verse 9. And next to him was Shammah, verse 11. This is the national security advisors, if you will. Others were brave and capable and of renown for their devotion and service, but nevertheless did not serve with those three we just looked at. They were placed in various positions of honor and yet didn't, in strategic positions, but didn't achieve that high rank. It says as much, verse 19 and 23. Just quickly look there. Abishai, it says, did not attain to the three, though he was made commander of the elite 30. I mean, a significant role. Down to verse 23, Benaiah, he did not attain to the three, though he was made the head of the king's private security, attaché. Well, what can we learn from this idea of these different ranks and these sorts of things? Well, I would just say we shouldn't covet the position of others in the church. I think that's something we can draw from this. In other words, all of these different men use the strength that they have, the resources, the talent they have, in a similar way to the Ephesians text that Susan read, right? The Spirit of Christ gives to people different gifts and resources, right? We shouldn't be jealous of others' gifts and their positions, but rather do mighty things for God with what we have, right? Incredibly, God lets us participate in what he's doing in the world. Even as we use our talents and our resources and sacrifice for him for the good of others so that they might be blessed, you know what we're doing when we do that? We're shouting, Christ is worth it. And even the angels and the demons hear it. It's astounding, friends. May we take this lesson, may we pick it up. The just rule of a king brings the warmth of God's blessings. We saw it in David's life. We see it most profoundly and eternally in Jesus. And because of that, we can take hold of the promise of our king reigning in justice forever for our good. And we can also see the people. Let us see ourselves in those people, that we can do great feats for God if we will but devote ourselves to him. If we will see living in his presence as better, far better than anything we might sacrifice in this world. Take a few moments and just have those sweet truths break over your heads this morning. And just ask God, ask him to show you what the Spirit is calling you to believe and do. May God change us.